13th chapter. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man has been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. If God has been glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once. Little children, I am with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The Gospel of the Lord. As the third thunderstorm rolled through in the same night, my wife and I were in the basement with the wet, dry vac, trying to keep ahead of the water. See, the house that we were living in at the time had an entrance on the lower level, and outside of that back door was what they called a French drain. It went 10 feet into the ground and stopped. For nice, light, soaking rains, the drain was fine. But when there were downpours, that drain quickly filled, then the area around it filled, and then the water came running in under the door and would eventually cascade down the steps to the basement of the house. The carpet would become soaked and everything on the floor would be wet. At one moment in a wet time prior to that, I looked behind the door in the one room and there were mushrooms growing out of the carpet because it was so wet. But this was the third time that night that the storm had come through and water was rushing under the door, and my wife was there with the wet dry vac trying to keep ahead of it as the electricity went on and off. And I am taking furniture, and I am throwing furniture up the steps, cursing the house. And for each piece of furniture that I threw up the steps, my cursing became more creative. So when it came time for us to buy our first house, guess what we looked for in the basement? We looked for a sump pump and a floor that was dry. And so the practice we engaged in looking for a house was based on a dry basement. And the house we bought was dry and had a sump pump. But the problem with that house happened as winter came following fall. We bought the house in late summer, moved in September. No problems in the house, but as it got colder and colder outside, the master bedroom upstairs got colder and colder as well. It got to the point when we were in the coldest part of the winter that the only way that we could get our bathroom warm enough to use was to turn the shower on and let it run hot till it warmed up the bathroom. The problem we had was the fight between my wife and me about who was going to get out of the nice warm bed and go into the bathroom and start the shower. So we started doing rock, paper, scissors every morning when we woke up. And whoever lost was the one that had to jump out of bed, go turn the shower on hot, then jump back in bed till the bathroom was warm. Brand new house. We called the builder, said, "It is cold in this bedroom." And the builder said, of course, it was our fault. Isn't that the way it usually is? He says, "Why don't you shut all of the vents in the lower level so it pushes the heat up?" We did that. There was no change. He said, "Well, we'll bring in the HVAC guys. Maybe they did something wrong." See how the buck still keeps getting passed? They came and looked, and nothing was wrong with the ductwork nor the furnace. It's finally after we had our first snow that as I'm driving toward the house, I notice something odd. Every other house in the development had snow on its roof. There was no snow on the roof of our house. It had all melted off. So I call the builder. He finally sends his head contractor out, who climbs up into the attic. I hear this gasp. And then he comes down and he is white. He said, "We never put the insulation in the ceiling of your house." So all the heat was escaping through the roof. So now when we look for our next house, we look for a dry basement with a sump pump. You know what else we checked? We checked in the attic to see if there was insulation in the roof. Although those practices intended to ward off any problems in any house we bought. In the reading from Revelation this morning, we hear this vision. There was a new heaven and a new earth. I don't think any one of us here would have a problem with the need for a new earth, because we are very much personally aware of what is wrong with this earth and with the people who inhabit it. We are aware of the problems we face in our own bodies. We are aware of the problems we face in our own relationships. We are aware of what some people do to others. We don't have a problem with the need for a new earth. But what about this vision of a new heaven? Is there something wrong with heaven? I would contend that it is not about something being wrong with heaven, but where and when heaven now resides. When we first saw the throne room of God at the beginning of the book of Revelation, we saw God seated on the throne. We saw the elders, 12 on each side, to each side of the throne in an ark. And then there was a sea of glass, and then the rest of the heavenly host were on the far side of the sea of glass. That indication that there is this great divide between God and all of God's creation, and that no one, nothing can cross that great divide, that the holiness of God is not in contact with the creation. But in this vision from Revelation that we had read today, the sea of glass is gone. There is no separation between God and the heavenly host. And God says this, "I have come to dwell with my people on earth." That the prayer we pray day in and day out with the Lord's Prayer is fulfilled. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That God brings about his divine kingdom on the face of the earth. The new heaven is one that includes all of creation. And in this new way of being and in this new way of living, there is no more sorrow. There is no more dying. There is no more pain because God has accomplished it. What that does for those of us who are invested in practices is challenges us to look at those practices. Are we so focused on doing those things that we can to ward off what might happen to us that we overlook the power of God to change the world? My organist many years ago called me up on a Tuesday one week and said, "Pastor, I want you to know that I've changed my life because of your sermon on Sunday." What every pastor wants to hear: "I've changed my life because of your brilliant sermon." And I know most of you are working every Monday and Tuesday, which is why you don't call me to tell me the same thing every week. I said, "Oh, what was it about my proclamation that changed your life?" He said, "Well, remember how you were talking about how we get stuck in these routines and we don't want to change?" I said, "Yes," you know, waiting for this response. He said, "And you shared it how you used to shave before you showered, and your face would get cut and you get razor burn on your neck, and you decided if you shave after your shower, you don't have any problems." I said, "Yes." He goes, "I'm doing the same thing now. I now shave after I shower, and my life is better because of what you said." He changed his practice. In a book entitled Resident Aliens, William Willimon and Stanley Hauerwas stressed the importance of Christian practices. That Christian practices reflected values different than the mainstream culture in which Christians find themselves. And so they really became the prophets of Christian practices. The need to engage in those practices, to identify oneself as a Christian. What is fascinating is in a journal article a few weeks back by William Willimon, he says that he and Stanley Hauerwas have become to the point where they are starting to regret lifting up that teaching. Because they said, as adamant as they were against people who were engaging in practices that were not Christian, they have espoused practices that have actually led to the new age of atheism. In the sense that people become more invested in the practices as the way to ward off what might happen than in the power of God to change lives. More invested in what we can do than in what God is doing. So what happens is that we take the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who was, who is, and who is yet to come, the universal one, and we keep changing God. But we take our practices and insist that they are universal. Focus then is not on conversion. The power of God to change lives. The focus is on what we can accomplish. And one of the important pieces of this text from Revelation is it calls us back to what God has done, is doing, and will continue to do. And it's the power of God that changes creation. Yesterday marked my second anniversary of becoming one of your pastors. It was on May 1st of 2008 that I walked through the doors of the church as the senior pastor of Holy Trinity Church. And there was a courtship process that we followed leading up to that call beginning. We followed all of the practices prescribed by the synod and by the congregation and all the things that we told were the right way to engage in interviews. But my life didn't change until I received the phone call that said, the congregation has said yes to you. And in that yes, my life changed. My wife and I became good friends before we started to date and enjoyed reading books together and bicycle riding and eating out together. And then it moved into a wonderful time of dating. But my life didn't change until the moment when she wrapped her arms around me after I had asked her to marry me, and she said yes. That yes changed my life. And in anticipation of adopting my son, we did a lot of work, a lot of paperwork. We had to go through background checks. We had to have the fire inspector approve our house. They wanted us to have a letter of recommendation from our pastor. I asked if the bishop was okay. They said they never had a bishop write a letter of recommendation before. We got the nursery ready. We got the house ready. But my life didn't change until, for the first time, when that little boy settled in my arms and put his ear on my heart and sighed and fell asleep. That was his yes. And at that moment of yes, my life changed. Maybe you're waiting for someone to say yes to you. Maybe you're waiting for that yes when you keep asking the question, will I ever dig myself out of this? Maybe you're waiting for the yes when you say, will the heartache ever go away? Maybe you're waiting for the yes when you say, will I ever stop worrying about this? Or will I ever stop getting angry? Or maybe you're waiting for the yes when you hope that someone will tell you you can be forgiven and you're good. God says yes. God says yes. And it's God's yes that has the power to change lives. And it is in that power that we trust. Amen.